Okay. Well, we are in Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. We're on page 84 of the notes. We're gathered on May the 15th, 2013. And this is a great chapter. This is, in a way, the culmination that we've been waiting for in the book of Revelation. And that is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is in chapter 20, and then chapter 21 and 22, when we get there, will be all about heaven and eternity and glorious, glorious things. So I know that in the previous chapters, there's been some heavy, heavy stuff that is just talking about trials and tribulations and difficulties, and it's not easy to go through, but boy, starting here, it is glory and more glory. And great, great chapter. Well, this chapter is talking about the millennium. That's the subject of the whole chapter. And just to kind of whet our appetite for the millennium, how would you like to live in a place where there will be no more sickness, no more trips to the doctor, no more medicine, no more cancer, no more hospitals, no more mental hospitals, no more Alzheimer's, no more glasses, no more dentists? Oh, won't that be great? No more unemployment. That's going to be great. No more low-paying jobs. No more debt. A place where there's no smog. No car repair bills. No car wrecks. No traffic jams. That'll be a great day. No weeds. No criminals. No terrorists. A place where there is no injustice. And everyone is treated fairly. Every one of those things will be true in the millennium. Another word for the millennium is the kingdom. The Bible promises such a time. And we're in that chapter where that's going to happen. Now, the Old Testament has many promises concerning the kingdom and the millennium. But the only place in the Bible that identifies that it will be, you know, 1,000 years in length is that, is this chapter. So, lots of prophecies in the Older Testament on the kingdom and the millennium, but this is the only place where it says it will be 1,000 years. Now, naturally, there are some people who disagree with the view that it will be 1,000 years literally. So let's talk about that. There are three views of the millennium. The view that we hold is what's called premillennial. So you see the word millennial in there referring to 1,000 years. Premillennial is the view that Jesus Christ will return before the millennium. Premillennial. He'll return before the 1,000 years begins, and it will be a literal 1,000 years. Going with premillennialism, along with that, is that view that the 1,000 years is literal. The other two views do not view the 1,000 years as literal. By the way, no other time in the book of Revelation is the term years used in any other way other than a literal view. And all other numbers in the book of Revelation are literal. You have the seven churches, and you have the 144,000 who are sealed by God, 12,000 from each tribe. You have the seven bowls and so on. Every other number in Revelation is literal. And yet, there are those that just don't want to accept that this is literal. Roger.
What's the Greek transliteration for year?
The Greek word for year is a period of about 365 days.
Yeah. Right here, right?
Yeah.
So then the Greek
is
consistent.
Yes. Yes. Yes.
So we don't have a bad translation?
No, it's not a bad translation. It's a matter of how are you going to interpret it? And if you interpret it using the rules of interpretation of the Bible that we use everywhere else in the Bible, you're going to come up with literal years. This view, premillennialism, that Christ will come before the millennium and a thousand-year millennium, that was the view of the early church. No writer in the first 200 years of the church that we have ever found in digging around manuscripts, no writer in the first 200 years of the church wrote any other view. And really it is, I think we're going to see, the only view that makes sense of Revelation 19 and 20. And by the way, the thousand years, although this is the only chapter where it's mentioned, the length of a thousand years, it's mentioned six times in this chapter. And you just constantly get the impression that the author sees it as literal. The repetition of the thousand years makes a point. Another view is post-millennial. So post refers to after. So that is the view that Jesus will return after the millennium. Now, we see the millennium as a thousand years. But the people that hold the post-millennial view, they don't see it as a thousand-year literal reign of Christ. They would call it a golden age, would be their idea. And most post-millennial viewpoint people say it is just simply a long, long period of time. We don't know how long it will be. They say that this golden age, which they call the kingdom, is going to result from the spread of the gospel throughout the world. So they say that Christians are going to take the gospel all around the world. Most people in the world are going to believe, and therefore the world is just going to enter into this golden age. And it is completely unrealistic with what the rest of Scripture says. So they say that the kingdom will be established by the church, not by the Lord Jesus Christ. And you cannot take Scripture literally and say that, because if you take Scripture literally, you would have to see that the kingdom is brought into being by Christ, not by the church. This was the popular view in the 18th and 19th centuries. In the 18th and 19th centuries, you know, Western civilization was just inventing all of these things, and they were gaining so much knowledge, and people just had this rosy view of the future and thought, wow, utopia is just ahead. And that whole cultural feeling just influenced the theologians, and they said, yes, and then what we long for is the whole world to become Christian, and this world is just getting better and better, and that's going to culminate it when the whole world becomes Christian. I said it was popular in the 17th and 18th centuries, the 18th and 19th centuries. That takes us to 1900. And what happened shortly after 1900? World War One. World War One began to shake the belief of people that this world was just getting better and better. Then came the Depression and the crash economically, and more people began to question, are things really getting better? And then comes World War Two. And since World War II, there have been very few post-millennialists around. That view has just become very, very small. But you do read about it when you read about the views of the millennium. The third viewpoint is all millennial. A. Put the letter A in front of the word millennial. And A in Greek negates something. So it's the idea of no millennium. Now, the all millennialists would deny that they teach there's no millennium. They would say their view of the millennium is just different. In all millennialism, there is no future reign of Christ over a kingdom. His reign is spiritual in the lives of believers. That's the key. They take the literal and say that it's not literal, that it's spiritual. There's a spiritual reign of Christ in our lives. That's the reign that's referred to in Scripture, according to them. And so they don't take it literally. And they say that the Old Testament prophecies, speaking of the kingdom, speaking of God's plan for Israel, and so on, has been canceled, and it is now being fulfilled by the church. And the church has replaced Israel. And that is called replacement theology. And unfortunately, it is a huge popular belief out there. But it is so deficient in its understanding of the literal interpretation of Scripture. And so the amillennialists would look at what we're going to see in the 1,000 years and say, well, first of all, it's not 1,000 years, and it's God's kingdom in people's hearts and in the church and so on. No kingdom for Israel, that's been replaced, and so on. That is not the viewpoint that we have. Well, let's look at this, and I think along the way we'll see why we have the viewpoint we do. So we're talking about the millennium. It's the first the 15 verses of chapter 20. We have number one, the imprisonment of Satan for 1,000 years. The first matter that we come to in this issue of the king, and if so, really, it would be the first matter of attention for the king as he comes back and sets up his kingdom, is the confinement of his chief rebel. Who is Christ's chief rebel? It is Satan. Now, the kingdom, that 1,000 years, is going to be a perfect environment. Perfect environment in the sense that the curse of sin is going to be removed from this earth for 1,000 years. We're not going to have smog, not going to have all these issues today, and so on. But it's also going to be a perfect environment in the sense that Satan is going to be bound. That's where we're going in this verse. And so Satan, of course, today is described as a lion who is going about seeking whom he may devour. By the way, the amillennialists would say that Satan is tied up today because spiritually we're in the kingdom today. And I'm not quite sure how they handle the verse that says he is like a roaring lion loose today. But anyway, so the king is binding up and confining his chief rebel when we come to the imprisonment of Satan for 1,000 years. Oh, by the way, so I was talking about, so we have this perfect environment, yet we're going to see at the end of the kingdom, sin rears its ugly head. Because even though Satan is bound for the 1,000 years, there will be people around who have a sin nature. And that's going to kind of be subdued in people with the rod of iron governing and with Satan not loose. But when Satan gets loose, all of a sudden there is one great rising again of sin. And it shows that the perfect environment didn't do away with that. That the problem is in the heart of man. But we'll talk about where those people come from who still have a sin nature in a bit. Well, look at verse 1. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel. Now, it's just one angel. And that's the remarkable thing. Just one angel is all it's going to take to seize Satan and bind him. I mean, angels are you know, so powerful and so on. But it also shows that Satan is not omnipotent. We sometimes get so wrapped up in thinking about Satan and what he does and his power and so on that sometimes we almost, in our minds, make him omnipotent. He is not. And so an angel, one single angel, came down from heaven holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit. Now, the bottomless pit we've seen numerous times in the book of Revelation. It is the place where demons are confined prior to their sentencing to the final judgment in hell. And in Luke chapter 8, verse 31, there was an incident where Jesus was confronting some demons who possessed a man, and they begged him not to send them to the bottomless pit. Another term for the bottomless pit is the abyss, and you'll see it that way in some translations. So, whatever the conditions are in the bottomless pit, demons don't want to be there. It's a place of punishment. The demons that are there, not all demons are there, but some are there. For instance, there was a demonic attack in Genesis chapter 6. You remember Genesis 6 kind of leading up to the sin in the world during the flood. And it talks about that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were fair, and they, what it was, those sons of God there is a term that I believe refers to demons. The term sons of God is used several times in Scripture referring to angels, angelic creatures, and of course demons are angels who have fallen. And they had a plot to corrupt the human race. It was part of Satan's trying to prevent Messiah from being able to be born sinless in this human race. And that was something. Demons cohabitating with human women, that was just absolutely reprehensible to God. And God brought a judgment to those demons. And the reason I'm bringing this up is that's what it's talking about in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. I'm not going to turn there, but just to reference it to explain who is in the bottomless pit. Those demons that were involved in that attack on God's plan in Genesis 6 are today under punishment in the bottomless pit. And they're never going to get out of there until the end and the final judgment, when they are cast into hell. And they will be transferred from the bottomless pit to hell. So they are there. Other demons who have been sentenced to the bottomless pit, and they were released at the fifth trumpet judgment. Remember, we had the seven trumpets in chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. They were, some of the demons that are in the abyss, the bottomless pit, were released to torment sinners on the earth. And they were released, but the ones from Genesis 6 never will be. But anyway, Satan comes along, or excuse me, an angel comes. He has this key to the bottomless pit. And then he has a great chain. Now, the purpose of the great chain is to bind Satan. The purpose of binding Satan is to make him inactive, so that he cannot do his work on this earth during the 1,000 years of the kingdom. So, verse 2, he seized the dragon. This is a word for Satan. It's the first of four names for Satan that are going to be used here. And speaking of Satan as a dragon emphasizes his ferociousness and his cruelty and that kind of thing. But he seizes the dragon, the ancient serpent, the second of the names here. That reminds us of the Garden of Eden. He came and appeared in the form of the serpent. And so this is reminding us it's the same one who's been a problem on this earth ever since Adam and Eve. And then he's called the devil. The word devil means slanderer. Of course, devil is one of the main names that we give to him. And when we call him that, we're using the Greek word for slanderer. He is a man that, or a being, an angel, that slanders God and slanders the people of God. And then he's called Satan. And the name Satan means accuser. And in 1 John, we learn that one of the things that Satan does is he goes before God and he accuses God's children of sin, and in an attempt to get God to disown his children. And that would cause the Bible to not be true. Because, for instance, Romans 8, the last few verses, nothing, even demons and so on, can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. So he comes and bound him, just bound him up in the chain, made him inactive for 1,000 years. That's the length of the kingdom. This is the first reference in the Bible to how long the kingdom will be, 1,000 years. And what a day that's going to be when he gets... When he gets bound, and he binds him for 1,000 years, and then turning the page, so that we're all on the same page, we'll come to chapter 20, verse 3, on page 85 of the notes. And so in verse 3, and threw him into the pit. Now, Satan was the first creature of God to be thrown out of heaven. And then here, he gets thrown out again, this time thrown out of the earth into the abyss, into the bottomless pit. So he threw him into the pit, and he shut it, and he sealed it over him. Of course, the idea is Satan won't be able to get out. Just like Satan had Jesus' tomb sealed, thinking, aha, I'm going to keep him from getting out of that tomb. And of course, that didn't work. Jesus Christ has all power and came out of that tomb. In the same way, now Satan is sealed in a tomb, as it were. Only he doesn't have the power to get out. And so he threw him into the pit, sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive. So he might not deceive the nations any longer. Satan, of course, is very good at deception. He's been doing that since Adam and Eve, in that whole incident of the temptation and fall into sin of Adam and Eve. It started with Satan deceiving Eve into, well, God didn't mean what he said, and deceiving her into thinking, oh, eat this and you'll be like God, and so on. And he has been deceiving ever since. And he's still deceiving today. Hold on to Revelation, but turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. 2 Corinthians 11, 3. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So he says, in the same way that Satan deceived Eve, he has a concern that Satan is going to deceive Christians still. Go down to verse 13 and 14. For such men, how does Satan deceive today? His primary means of deceiving today is through false teachers. And so in verse 13, for such men involved in the deception of Satan are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. They had that in those days. People coming along and claiming to be, I've been called by God to be an apostle. And in verse 14, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And he's been doing that ever since, especially through false teachers. Well, turning back to Revelation chapter 20, verse 3. So here he is. He is bound so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. He will be released, and he must be released, and that's because there will be sinners on the earth during the kingdom. Now, who are these sinners? Well, first of all, we're going to be there, but we're not in the category of sinners then, because we will have been raptured to heaven, and we will have been given our glorified body, and we will have no more sin and no more sin nature. So we will not be enticed to sin during the millennium. And there are those who will come to salvation during the tribulation and die. They'll be killed, most of them. Others, a few, will die of natural causes, but most will who die, it'll be because of martyrdom. Well, they will have received their glorified body when they're here at the kingdom. But there will be a few people who come to salvation during the tribulation who survive the tribulation. They will enter into the kingdom with their natural body. Now, they're going to be saved. And there's no way they're going to lose their salvation during the kingdom. And during that 1,000 years, there will come a day when their body will die. It's going to be a lot older, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. But as soon as they die, they're going to be glorified and have their new body, and they won't have a sin nature. But those who enter into the kingdom in their natural body will have still the ability to reproduce, to have children. And during the kingdom, when the effects of the curse have been lifted, and a person who dies at 100 will be considered, boy, he just died as a baby. There's just going to be a whole change. Just like people before the flood lived to be 969 years, like Methuselah, 939 years, like Adam, and so on. So during the kingdom, lifespan's going to be a lot longer. Childbearing years will be a lot longer for women. And there's going to be a lot of children born from believers, only from believers, because there will be no non-believers entering the kingdom. So children born of believers. And those children, they have to individually trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation. And there will be some who, even though it's a perfect environment, even though Satan's not around deceiving them, yet in their heart, because of their sin, they will not believe. And so they're not going to be quick to say that they don't believe, because the Lord is reigning with an iron rod, the Bible says. But when Satan is loosed, then it's going to come to the surface as he deceives them and they follow him. It's going to come to the surface, the sin that's been in them all along. And those are the ones that Satan will deceive. And there has to be, at the end of the kingdom, this opportunity for that to come to the forefront. So for that reason, he must be released, but just for a little while. That brings us to verse 4, number 2 on the outline, the reign of Christ on earth for 1,000 years. This is the fulfillment of the promise of the angel Gabriel to Mary and to Joseph in Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33, about this coming child and his reign will be forever and so on. Oh, by the way, when we talk about Christ reigning and then forever, but we also talk about the 1,000 years. Christ will reign for the 1,000 years during the kingdom. Then the kingdom will end and everything goes into eternity and his reign just continues. So you can speak both of his reign for 1,000 years and his reign for eternity forever and ever. So, yes.
You said we're going to be there. Excuse me. We're going to be there?
Yes.
I thought there was no bad stuff happening. Some people are still going to go to hell.
The bad stuff won't happen until the very end.
We won't know that bad stuff.
Right, right, right.
Yeah,
during the kingdom, it's going to be paradise on earth. Everything is just going to be absolutely fine. But it will only be at the end that the sin in the heart surfaces of those non-believers. Yeah. Yes. I'm sorry, what? Mm-hmm. Oh, okay. That's going to be in eternity. And we'll see that in chapter 21, 22. That's not during the kingdom. Yep. Okay. Well, we have the reign of Christ for 1,000 years. Gabriel's promise is going to be fulfilled, and so many prophecies of the prophets in the Old Testament are going to be fulfilled. And so in verse 4, then I saw thrones, and seated on them. Now the question is going to be, who are these people that are seated on them? Were those to whom the authority to judge was committed? We know Christ has authority to judge, but who else is on these thrones to whom authority is given to judge? In Daniel chapter 7, verse 18 and 27, Daniel 7, 18 and 27, we have the promise that the Old Testament believers will reign in the kingdom. So this group on the thrones would include them, the Old Testament believers. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28, Jesus promised the apostles, the 12 apostles, that they would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Then there are promises in the New Testament that New Testament believers will reign with Jesus Christ. I can give those references to you. 1 Corinthians 6, 2. That's 1 Corinthians 6, 2. 2 Timothy 2, 12. 2 Timothy 2, 12. Revelation 2, 26. That's Revelation 2, 26. And chapter 3, verse 21, and chapter 5, verse 10. So Revelation 2:26, 3:21, and 5:10 all promise the New Testament believers will reign with Christ. So we've got a large group here reigning with Christ that are pictured as seated on the thrones. He said, also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. Beheaded here is a general term for execution. And you see it's saying beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. So these are the people that became believers during the tribulation and are martyred for their faith. They came to life, so this is also at the beginning of the kingdom, beginning of the tribulation. They are resurrected, and they reigned with Christ. So we have a lot of people reigning here with Christ and sitting on the on these thrones.
Isn't it every believer, all Old Testament?
That's what it turns out to be. Yep.
It's a lot of thrones.
Yes. God will figure it out. Oh, well, that's for earthly reasons. Yeah, okay. But they reigned in Christ with Christ, and then you have that term for 1,000 years again. That literal expression. Well, then we have verse 5. We have the fate of the non-believers. So the believers are going to be there, and the martyrs during the tribulation are going to be resurrected. What about the non-believers? Well, verse 5. The rest of the dead. In other words, the non-believers. Now, their soul, the immaterial part of them, is in a place of torment. It is often called Hades in the Bible. And then, of course, their bodies have been buried or cremated or whatever. Well, the rest of the dead, the non-believers, did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. So at the end of the 1,000 years. And this is the first resurrection. So there are several resurrections, several phases of the resurrection that are mentioned in Scripture. And in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 23, it talks about the resurrection, and it says, each in his own order. And that's a military term in Greek, each in its own order, a military term for sequence of troops marching. This squadron goes, and this unit goes, and then that unit goes, and all very orderly. Well, there are three stages of the resurrection. Now, I know it's a little confusing the way this is. It almost makes you think that it's saying that the non-believers are in the first resurrection. As you read through this in the rest of the verses, I think it becomes perfectly clear. He's diverted back to these believers, and that the first resurrection is talking about believers. But the point is, all believers won't be resurrected at the same time. Church is going to be Jesus Christ is phase one. Remember, he's called the first fruits of the resurrection. Then phase two is the rapture. Then phase three is the resurrection of the Old Testament believers at the end of the tribulation. Then phase four, the resurrection of the martyred believers of the tribulation. And believers are in the first resurrection. The reason we can say that is because of verse 6. And on the outline, verse 6 is number 4, the blessing of those who participate in the first resurrection. Look at verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Blessed and holy, two terms that are used for the people of God. We are the blessed of God, and we are the ones that God has made holy and given righteousness. And blessed are those who share in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. The second death refers to eternal punishment in hell. And when it talks about, in Romans, the wages of sin is death. There's physical death, but what that's really looking towards is eternal punishment, eternal death. Here it is called the second death, eternal in the lake of fire, which is hell. But the second death has no power over those who will be in the first resurrection, which includes us. No power is the idea, the Greek word is authority. Has no authority over them. I went to a high school in National City called Sweetwater High School. Graduated. Now Sweetwater High School has no authority over me. Your high school you went to has no authority over you. You've graduated. You're out of there. They can't make you come back and take another class or serve in detention or something. If you were in the military, you know, you've been discharged. It has no more authority over you. Same idea here. Eternal damnation has no authority over the believer. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Yes. Jesus' death on the cross is the death of death. Yeah. And then it goes on to the, after saying it what we won't have, or won't have authority over us. And but then is what we do have. But they will be priests of God. What did a priest do? A priest brought worship and praise to God. And we're going to be doing that all during the kingdom. And I think we're going to be doing that all during eternity, along with lots of other things. Our chief mission is going to be bringing praise and worship and glory to God. They will be priests of God and of Christ, and then they will reign with Him 1,000 years. So there is, again, that great promise of 1,000 years. So I thought it would be good here to kind of pause in the notes and look at this, some of the specifics of what other parts of Scripture say this 1,000 years are going to be like, since it's so specific that we're going to be reigning there. And so I put it on your notes. You'll see it'll be righteousness, and I gave the references there, Psalm 15, 1 to 5, 24 to 1 to 6. There's going to be universal peace, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2 to 4, Micah 4, 1 to 5. This thing that has been so elusive to mankind ever since sin, and people just long for, never going to have it until Jesus reigns in the kingdom. There's going to be the renovation of heaven and earth. The curse of sin is going to be removed. No more weeds, no more sickness, no more pollution, no more injustice, all of these things. Isaiah 65, 17 to 25. No infant mortality. Oh, think of all the people, especially in earlier generations, who would lose so many children in death. Everyone born in the kingdom will live at least 100 years. And when a believer dies, they will be given a new body immediately. Isaiah 65, verse 20 talks about that. It talks about that when they die at 100, people are going to say, oh, he was so young. And what a day that's going to be. Prosperity. And no more poverty, be prosperity, Isaiah 26, 21 to 24. No more calamities and turmoil, Isaiah 26, 23. No more earthquakes and tornadoes and hurricanes and all of those things. The animal kingdom will be at peace with each other and with man, Isaiah 26, 25. Remember, the curse will be removed. Things are going to go back to the way they were in the Garden of Eden. And in the Garden of Eden, there was no death, which means that animals did not eat each other. We're never given any details on how all that happened, but part of the curse of sin included a whole change in animals' diets. And ever since then, there have been animals preying on other animals and preying on people. And so on. But no more of that. And you have the great promises, the lion shall lay down with the lamb, and the child shall play with the poisonous snake, and so on. And then, of course, Jesus the Messiah will reign. Psalm 2, verses 6 to 9, and Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. And then Israel will be regathered to the promised land in belief. They're going to be in their land, and they're going to be in belief in the Messiah. Their kingdom is finally going to have all those extended boundaries that were promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that they have never possessed the land to that extent, but they will in the kingdom. Isaiah 11:11 through chapter 12, verse 6, Jeremiah 31:34, and there are others. That brings us to number 5. Where we have the release of Satan from prison, and that's in verse 7. So verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison. And turning the page, we then have number 6 on the outline, the gathering of the nations against God. This will happen at the end of the kingdom. Prior to that, sin will have just been, you know, just a very, very hidden, unseen. But when Satan is released, he will lead a final rebellion against God. And that's what this is talking about. Verse 8. And will come out, that's Satan, will come out to deceive the nations. That is, the people that were born during the kingdom. And remember, the world's biggest population explosion will occur during the kingdom. And then there's going to be no abortions and no miscarriages and childbearing years will be long and so on. So there's going to be a lot of kids born. And among those kids will be these people as adults that are referred to here as the nations that Satan will deceive, that are at the four corners of the earth. In other words, they're going to come from all the different parts of the earth. He then calls them Gog and Magog. Now, Gog and Magog is a term that's referred to in the prophet Ezekiel. And in, that is a different battle that is spoken of in Ezekiel. That involves a different army. That involves an army from the north, which is going to come and invade Israel. That will have already happened long before, more than 1,000 years before the events in Revelation chapter 20. Why is the same expression used if the people are different? Well, it's kind of the idea that the term Gog and Magog is a term that's associated with the enemies of God. The enemies of God in Ezekiel, the armies of the north, come against God's people, Israel. It's kind of like using the term Waterloo. You know, Napoleon had his Waterloo. But every once in a while, you'll hear someone referring to something after the time of Napoleon and saying, yeah, he's met his Waterloo. And it's something very contemporary. So it's a term of something that happened a long ago that has been identified with anything that happens in modern times that's like it. By the way, I found it fascinating when I discovered that ancient Jewish writings associated Gog and Magog that are referred to in Ezekiel with the rebellious nations of Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is a psalm of the Messiah, and it talks about how Messiah will put down the nations that raise themselves up against him. It's interesting. Jewish writings would use the term Gog and Magog of this with Messiah. Fits in exactly with what how John is putting it here. So he'll gather Gog and Magog to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, huge number. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. That's Jerusalem, is the beloved city. Jerusalem, of course, will be the capital city of the Messiah during the thousand-year kingdom. So Satan is instigating this rebellion to get them to overthrow Messiah, of all things. But there's not much of a battle that goes on because, it says, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. God took care of them and wins the battle. That brings us to number 7 in the outline, the casting of the devil into the lake of fire. And that's verse 10. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire. That is another term for hell. And so it's the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. Because we've already seen in a past study that when Jesus comes at the end of the tribulation, before the kingdom, one of the things he does is he throws Antichrist and the false prophet into hell. Well, now Satan joins them there, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. It's interesting to think of Satan being tormented in hell. The reason I find that interesting is in our culture, there have been many depictions of Satan in hell. But it's usually depicting him as having kind of a good time. And that he's in charge of things. And you see him with his horns and his tail and his pitchfork, and he's directing the demons and taking care of things. That is not the Bible picture of Satan in hell. He's the chief victim, not the one in control. And so he is tormented there day and night forever. That means he is not annihilated. It's the same phrase that's used in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, to speak of Jesus' eternity. Just as Jesus always existed, but thinking of the future goes on in eternity with no end, so Satan's torment goes with no end. It's also used in chapter 10, verse 6 of Revelation, and chapter 15, verse 7, and it's used of God's eternity. So Jesus' eternity, God's eternity. In the same way, Satan will have eternal punishment, and every non-believer, we'll see it later, also has eternity. It's not a fire that consumes, burns up. They will wish it were, but it is an eternal punishment. So, as much as it looks now like Satan is getting away with everything, his day is coming. That brings us to number 8. And that is the judgment of sinners. And that's in verses 11 to 15. We hear a lot about trials in the news, especially the last few days and weeks. There's a trial in Phoenix and Dr. Gosnell in Philadelphia and found guilty and so on. And constantly, now O.J. Simpson's on trial or appearing before a judge again. It never ends. But there is coming a final trial, and there is a name for it in Scripture, the Great White Throne Judgment. It's the final sentencing of the unsaved. And that's what we have here, the judgment of sinners. First of all, we have the description of the judge, and that's in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne. It's great in the sense that it's big, it's majestic. It's white, referring to the holiness and purity of the judge and the judgment that goes out from there. And him who was seated on it. The one on the throne isn't named. It becomes obvious it is either God the Father or God the Son. The question comes, which is it referring to? I think because John 5, verse 22 and verse 27 says that judgment has been given by the Father to the Son, that would imply that this would be the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is the judge at the great white throne judgment. So him is seated on the throne on it. From his presence, the earth and sky fled away. This is creation in reverse. If we could have a video of creation, 6 days of creation, everything coming into being, and then run that video backwards, that's what we have here. You could call it the uncreation. Quite amazing. And 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, and Hebrews chapter 10, verses 10 through 12 refer to this as well. And everything that God has created is going to be destroyed. And it's going to be replaced. And it's going to be replaced by the new heaven and the new earth. And we're going to get to that in chapter 21. Now, why is it replaced? the current heaven and earth are replaced because they've been tainted by sin. And nothing can go into eternity that has been tainted of sin. Now, we can go into eternity because we're a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. So the real us has been made new. The old has died, we've been made new. And then our body, the body is the part of us that still is tainted by sin, the body and its impulses and desires and so on. But we're going to have a new body at the coming of Christ. And so we'll be able to go into the new heaven and new earth and into eternity untainted by sin. But the heavens and the earth will be destroyed and replaced. And it says that no place, kind of an interesting terminology that he uses there, no place was found for them. In other words, they will totally go out of existence. Now, there's another passage that gives the details. And let's close by looking at that. It's 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 to 13. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 to 13. 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar. Literally, the Greek word there is onomatopoeia. Remember what that means? The word is pronounced with the sound. It's kind of like this roar. And the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. And the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved? Literally, that word dissolved, the Greek word is the most basic Greek word. In Greek, it's luo, be like L-U-O. And when you take Greek, one of the things you have to do is it's called conjugate verbs. And you have to take that verb and you have to put it in its past and its present and its future and its first person, second person, third person. And when you're first taking Greek, usually the word you learn to do that with is this word, because it's such a simple, basic word. And you know, literally, luo means to untie. And it's very interesting, the precise terminology there. All things are going to be untied. When John wrote this, he didn't understand about atoms. He had never heard of an atom. But now we know that everything is made up of atoms. And we have atomic reaction and atomic fusion and so on, and it's kind of the unloosing of the atom. And that's the picture of how God is going to destroy the heavens and the earth. It's going to be a massive loosening of the atoms. And to the point where he says, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn and totally go out of existence. You know, we don't believe it took eons to create the heavens and the earth. And this verse tells us it won't take eons to uncreate the heavens and the earth. And God has something better. And that's what we'll begin to get into as we get into chapter 1. But we'll close there. And next week, we'll start on page 87 and continuing on in this great, great, great chapter. So next week will be the 22nd. And we'll start there. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the fact that Jesus is coming again, and all of those promises and prophecies of the Old Testament will be fulfilled, including the promises of a kingdom for his people Israel. And Father, we pray that we would be faithful in sharing the message of the King, the Messiah, until he comes. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.